The church left her first love or portion. Jesus, her Lord, was no longer absolutely necessary to her. She could get along without him since she had other resources, earthly sufficiencies, rich and increased with goods and having need of nothing, Revelation 3:17. But as with Israel, this leads to captivity. This is worse than their first bondage because they have had the light, the liberty depending upon God and finding him enough for any circumstance. The greater the light, the greater the condemnation for not walking in it. The land of two rivers is thus doubly provided for. There is no lack anywhere. Well is it named Aram, lifted up. It speaks truly of complete independence of God, in everything forgetting God, and thus Israel forges her own chains, becomes captive to the darkness of double wickedness, and this is the oppressor that ever lords it over that land that is lifted up because it is independent of God. Praise the Lord, there is hope for even this awful condition. The deliverance is very simple. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, to his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Judges 3, verses 9 through 11. A cry is all that is needed. And acknowledgement of the condition, a sense of the misery, is always a forerunner of deliverance. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Psalm 107:6. Independence from God eventually leads to trouble, either in the case of the individual or the church, and this necessitates a cry to the Lord which never fails to bring him upon the scene. This cry is a confession that we need God. He is always found where he is needed. A deliverer exactly suited to the condition of things is found in Othniel, the Lion of God, for he speaks of the dependence of faith. We have had some lessons before regarding him. He is closely related to the wholehearted Caleb, and like him has learned the secret of victory. For even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men utterly fall, Isaiah 40, verse 30, because they are depending upon their youth and strength. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40, 31. There is no question of age when we are depending upon the Lord. Time has no effect upon the resources of faith. Years cannot sap the strength that lies hidden in weakness which counts on God's strength. Infirmities and necessities become a very delight because they are the means of bringing in omnipotence. Oh, how poorly we realize the greatness of the paradox, how little we comprehend the magnitude of the power that lies at the disposal of the weak. But Othniel, the deliverer from this awful, wicked oppressor of Israel, has found the spring of eternal youth. He is the son of Kenaz, the recipient of strength. That is, the spirit of dependence gives birth to the overcomer of the present captivity. And mark the fact that he is of Judah. He is, as we may say, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5, a name significant indeed. For he it is who will be found in a soon coming day, worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof, Revelation 5:2. And it is intensely interesting to find that this is exactly what Othniel the overcomer here has already done. It is he who captured Kirjath-Sefer, city of books, and changed its name at once to that of Deber, the living oracle. Now we find this revealer of secrets, the suited deliverer from Cushan-Rishathaim, for he is the only one who can open the book that is able to withstand the darkness of double wickedness and loose the bands. In Kenaz, the spirit of dependence, we have the very opposite of this king of Aram-Naharaim, the exalted land. He is the very principle of conscious weakness, helplessness, and need that begets the suited deliverer, Othniel, who is the principle of courage and faith. The voice of God is thus again heard and heeded in the land, and he comes forth in mighty power to Israel's help and delivers the oppressor into the hand of the overcomer. We are especially impressed in this narrative with the marvelous union which exists between Christ and his people. They are so intimately associated in these prophetic figures that one can hardly separate them. In Judges 1, Othniel is mentioned in connection with Achsah and Caleb. This refers especially to Christ alone, the one who was able to open the book and fulfill the scriptures. However, here, as the deliverer, Othniel portrays the principle of courage which has been born out of weakness, whether in Christ himself or in his people, the overcomer that first takes the city out of the hand of the enemy and then takes the enemy out of the city, is Othniel, the Lion of God. I will arise. I will arise and go when Jesus calls for me, when out from heaven's dome there rings the melody, the anthem of redemption, the bugle blast so loud and clear, I know his shout will sound from out the atmosphere. I will arise and go whene'er that golden voice commands me to appear and makes of me his choice. That trump of victory shall surely summon me above, where overcomers meet upon their quest of love. I will arise and go. No power can make me stay in this old world of night when dawns that glorious day. The might of gravitation shall be broken. Christ is near, and he shall call his bride into the stratosphere. I will arise and go far up o'er shadows pall into the azure blue above this earthen ball, where I shall sit with him upon his everlasting throne to be his bride forever, even his very own. The second captivity. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Judges 3:12. Othniel dies, and immediately, as though Israel's faith were buried in his tomb, we read of their evil doings. Whenever the spirit of dependence dies out with its attendant virtues, at once we are at the mercy of the enemy, captive again. Not necessarily to the same oppressor, but maybe a worse one. It was so in that day of Israel's pilgrimage. It has been so in the church, and it is so with every individual since. The doing evil immediately follows the decease of a judge. Eglon, the king of Moab, is the instrument the Lord has made ready for the chastening of his people at this time. Observe that he is an instrument exactly adapted to the evil he is designed to correct, so we may get a fair idea of the disease from the remedy used to counteract it. The meaning of Eglon, circular or wheel, refers not only to the form but also to the motion, revolving. Thus, Eglon figures the law of unceasing, wearying, circling change. Nothing is ever new. It is the law of restlessness that governs the world in unbelief and away from God. When the Lord's people let down their faith, give way to fear, and talk unbelief, they soon come under the power of Eglon. They become restless and discontented. Eglon is king of Moab. Let us examine his genealogy a little, and we may get some idea of his connection here. Moab, seed of a father, speaks to us of the shame of his birth. He is the bastard son of Abraham's nephew, poor, world-loving Lot, yet whom God calls a righteous man, 2 Peter 2:8. Moab's country touched Israel's land on the southeast, but their land was not given to Abraham's seed, but was divinely secured to Moab. It was separated from the Amorite, the infidel, by the river Arnon. The Moabites are thus near to Israel by birth and location, but observe that they do not dwell in the land as the Philistine. They especially figure the world in relation to faith, not the world bordering the church, but the church bordering the world. There is a deep separation between the church and the world, the strong boundary line of death figured by the River Jordan. But when Israel loses possession of the fords of Jordan, the cross, the power of which bridges death, she loses her place as dead and buried with Christ. Invariably, she becomes captive to the world in some phase. Thus, Moab stands for mere profession. Now we begin to see the different forms of evil that have afflicted the church, and this oppressor does not come alone. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years, Judges 3, 13 through 14. He gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek. This is perfectly simple and intelligible. An unconverted profession gathers to itself all heresies, Ammon, and makes room for all the lusts of the flesh, Amalek. They take the city of Jericho, city of palms, or a place of fragrance, Deuteronomy 34:3, and the world finds a home there under Moabite protection, under cover of a false profession. These daughters of Moab are fair, and not alone in that distant day when on Moab's plains the tents of Israel were spread out as gardens by the riverside, Numbers 24:6, proving to be a snare to the heavenly pilgrim. But every fair, attractive, worldly delight which causes us to forget our upward calling is a daughter of the Moabite. Therefore, Moab figures the world in proximity to the church. For a saint to be captive in his toils is to have his usefulness hindered. His joy wanes, his power waxes faint. In other words, all spiritual vigor departs when worldly ambitions step in. Form becomes dominant. It is a natural consequence and yet a punishment from the Lord. Having a form of godliness but denying the power, 2 Timothy 3:5, is distinctly Moabitish. Many of God's people today are captive to Moab and are not ashamed of their chains. As further help to discover this disguised enemy, we note that he bears this mark to distinguish him from the Philistine. The Philistine is one who has come up from Egypt, the world, into the domain of faith without any right there whatever, while the Moabite goes down from this realm of life and truth into the world. The children of the Lord's people, when they have not been true to their heavenly calling, often go in this direction, falling away from all vital piety and settling down in the world. The Catholic Church, with its ecclesiasticism, is the fullest expression of the Philistine, while the Moabite bears no less the marks of worldly dead Protestantism. God ordained deliverance. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab, Judges 3:15. Who is the divinely selected deliverer from this awful condition? He is Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. The judge figures some principle or spirit that must rule the Lord's people, which will deliver from the rule of mere profession. Gera, meditation, is the father of this overcomer. This is what must precede deliverance, and from which springs, in happy contrast to empty, dead profession, a joyful realization of our own wealthy portion in Christ. Ehud is close kin to Judah and has the same significance. This meditation gives birth to praise the energy of faith, and then the great world ruler Eglon is doomed. But let us consider the worthy sire of this active, energetic Ehud. He is relegated to obscurity in our day. The spirit of the age is too busy to tolerate his presence. He is called a dreamer and unpractical, but the scriptures assign him a most honorable place. Psalm 1:1-2 couples his name with the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but who delights in the Lord, the law of the Lord, and meditates therein day and night. The New Testament gives him no lesser place. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think or meditate on these things. Philippians 4:8. Mary kept sitting at Jesus' feet and meditating on his words. It was while the psalmist mused the fire burned. It is not sufficient that we are active in service, nor yet that we are constantly taking in fresh food from God's word apart from meditation. We need to lie down in the green pasture by the still waters, as do the cattle in the fields, and ruminate or chew the cud of what we have already cropped. This is no waste of time, but it is an absolute necessity for spiritual growth. A healthy child does not work or eat all the time. He must rest and play while the food digests. We cannot exhaust, press out with the teeth of faith, all the sweetness and nourishment contained in the many-sided, fully mature grains of corn. Ruminate upon the truth. Meditate. It deepens our experience because it is then that Gera takes us by the hand and leads us into a deeper enjoyment of our glorious portion in Christ. It is from this that Ehud is born. He does valiantly. Let us not forget that Ehud springs from Gera. Praiseful activity springs from meditation. But Ehud is left-handed. Yes, already it is beginning to be evidenced that God is endeavoring to hide pride from Israel. More and more, the weakness of the instrument used is manifested. Israel is more and more in danger of vaunting themselves because of decreasing realization of the truth. We shall note this more as we go on. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him, and Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat, and Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. Judges 3:16-23. Ehud is sent by Israel on one kind of errand. However, the Lord sends him on another. They send Eglon a tribute expressive of their bondage, which is a humiliating service for this Benjamite who is of this warrior tribe. This happy child of meditation serves another master, bearing another message, no tribute of servitude, but a two-edged dagger, which is able to deliver captive Israel. How simple the interpretation as to the two-edged weapon. It is the word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. The hand which grasps this invincible weapon of defense may be the weak left hand, little faith, yet it will effectually rout the enemy. Mark its length, 1 cubit long, which has reference, no doubt, to the simplest truth of God's word. This, when grasped by faith, is enough to pierce through all the apparent prosperity of the world, the fat belly of Eglon. One may not be able to understand the deep things of God and know little of prophetic and dispensational truth, yet be a most energetic Ehud. For who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John 5:5. Here is a dagger of 1 cubit, effective and powerful. It must be girded upon his right thigh, ready at a moment's notice, instant in season, out of season, 2 Timothy 4:2, with the preaching of the word. Note that Eglon was a very fat man. Fat is the emblem of prosperity all through the scriptures. Here, Eglon figures fair, worldly prosperity. The thought is further emphasized by the fact that he possessed the city of palm trees, Jericho, which is also a symbol of prosperity, sometimes used in a good sense, but here it is the opposite. It simply means that the child of God has come under the power of worldly prosperity. Their bank account has increased. They now have a larger income. They have come up in the world and are living in style. In the eyes of their friends, they are prospering greatly. But what does the light of the sanctuary reveal? It reveals a shriveled soul, a tuneless heart, a dumb spirit. The chains of the captive are visible. The saddest part of all is the fact that they hug their chains, they love their captivity, and utter no cry for deliverance. Let us return to the overcomer Ehud, who himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, Judges 3:19. This word quarries should be boundaries. They refer to the stones which were taken out of the River Jordan, a memorial of the fact that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Joshua 4:7, and the children of Israel passed over on dry land and camped at Gilgal. The connection implies that these stones were at the borders of Eglon's territory, which he had wrenched from Israel. This is full of spiritual meaning. All hope is not lost when we still hold in our remembrance the cross, where the waters of death were rolled away forever. This is surely the separating line between the church and the world, because Gilgal is the place where, by the sharp knives of circumcision, the children of Israel assented unto the judgment of which the River Jordan is a figure. They said amen to the verdict of the Lord that no good thing dwells in the flesh. It marks the boundary between faith and unbelief, between the church and the world. It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Galatians 6:14. It is a solemn place for worldly prosperity to meet faith armed with the sword of the Spirit. Face to face, alone they stand, the fat, prosperous world and poor left-handed faith.
The scene is quickly over. Into the very belly of Eglon sinks the sharp dagger of Ehud. The very belly, the self-center of all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:6, is pierced through and through. What is the result?
Let us look at this carefully and view what the sword has revealed. And the dirt came out. Its nature is exposed. Let us not be as foolishly sensitive or delicate as to turn away from such lessons of divine reality. The prosperity of the world, fat and flourishing as it appears, is nothing but dung when viewed under the lens of God's unerring word. Yea, and so says another Benjamite who was adept at handling the sword, our own Apostle Paul, who beheld the very choicest things of this world as dung in comparison with winning Christ. I do count them but dung that I may win Christ, Philippians 3:8. Ehud escaped. He passed the boundary stones again, the place of death and resurrection, and then on to Seirath, the rugged. He was thus fitted to endure greater hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ.
He sounds the trumpet loud and long. The overcomer of the world cannot be silent.
He must let the Hebrews hear of the victory and share the spoils of conquest. For wherever that trumpet blast is heard, the slave leaps up a free man. The children of Israel hastened to respond. All were waiting for the sound of the trumpet blast of faith. It is not in vain to make our boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Psalm 34:2. They followed after Ehud and took the fords of Jordan, the only place where the waters of death may be crossed. Where is this? At the cross where in Christ we passed over dry shod and untouched by death and judgment.
Secure this vitally strategic point. It belongs to the people of God, and it is here that all the boasted power of the world will fall, even 10,000 fat and lusty Moabites. Not one man shall escape. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Judges 3:30. Oh, what a victory! 80 years of peace and quietness, all because one man was not afraid to expose the world. What far-reaching results dependent upon faith in God's word. He provides deliverance for the whole nation from an oppressor and a revival of wholehearted, joyful obedience to the Lord. Who would not desire to be an Ehud with his sharp, two-edged dagger that he has learned to wield effectively and bring to pass such mighty results? There is plenty of room for all upon this path of faith. The crowds are not going this way. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Judges 3:31. Here is just one single verse devoted to a wonderful exploit of faith. There is no word of any fresh evil doings on the part of Israel, nor of any consequent bondage, but merely, after him was Shamgar. This is much more than a mere historical fact. There are depths to the scriptures that no one has ever sounded. We have little to help us in the interpretation here, except the names, so we must examine each one carefully, as well as every little item in connection therewith. We may infer from the manner of introduction, with no fresh lapse on Israel's part, that it forms somewhat of a moral complement to the deliverance under Ehud. The phrase, after him, clearly points to the fact that Shamgar's victory followed that of Ehud, but they do not necessarily indicate the death of Ehud. In fact, Judges 4:1 is proof against this. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. The example set by Ehud was followed by Shamgar. Unbelief is very contagious, but so is faith. After Ehud, Shamgar walked in the same path of faith, and thus these two mighty victories are closely connected. The one is the sure result of the other and carries the work of the gracious deliverance to completion. Shamgar is a companion deliverer of Ehud, leading us out of the world and its bondage. Shamgar, whose name means here a stranger, is a striking proof of this. He perfectly and beautifully figures the spirit of being a stranger, which is the basis of a pilgrim walk. We must be strangers ere we can be pilgrims. If we are at home in this world, then it surely cannot be said that we are passing through, which is what the word pilgrim implies. Shamgar is out of touch with this old creation scene. His hopes are treasures that are not here. He has absolutely no fellowship with its schemes, its ambitions, or its affairs. He feels as safe and as much at home here as a sheep in a wild forest of wolves. If this is not our experience as a Christian, it is because we are not very well acquainted with the shepherd's voice, and consequently are no stranger here. We are no Shamgar. Shamgar's parentage is significant. His father's name is Anath, which means answer. So we infer that a stranger here is the answer of God to the cry of our heart. A spirit of dependent, watchful prayer follows upon the exposure of the world. Such prayer always gets God's answer. Anath is born, and he later produces Shamgar. Thus, Shamgar is the son of Anath. To be a pilgrim in the world, we must first be a prevailer with God. A neglected throne of grace is responsible for a settling down here, which eventually brings the chastening of our Father's hand. The enemy that Shamgar overcomes is the Philistine. While he bears some resemblance to the Moabite, yet there is a wide distinction. The Philistine, which means wanderer, is always in the land. He claims the land of Canaan, although he is not a pilgrim here, but a mere wanderer. He has never, from his own place in Egypt, whence he came, crossed the Jordan, but has stolen in some other way. He knows nothing of the death and resurrection with Christ, judgment all past, and of being holy and without blame before him in love, Ephesians 1:4. All this is foreign language to him, and he calls it presumption. He is still alive in the flesh, and though religious, is an enemy to the cross of Christ. The Philistine is easily detected by his special characteristics as one who is correct, formal, precise, worshiping God, and serving man by ordinances and ceremonies. Shamgar is his fitting conqueror. The one who is so well acquainted with God, talks to and hears from God, the world cannot charm. He makes great havoc with mere worldly form. 600 of these formidable wanderers are no match for one Shamgar armed with a simple ox goad. The number suggests to sight a troop, but six is man's number, and when opposed to God is only weakness. This is surely its significance here, for 600 fall before one, armed with only an ox goad. But what instruction has the ox goad for us? It is not a very suitable weapon for such work, but it is sufficient when in the proper hand. Let faith grasp it, and an ox goad may be as cutting as a sword, for it also speaks of the word of God. A wise man tells us that the words of the wise are as goads, Ecclesiastes 12:11, that is, sharp, pointed, and effective to stir up and send along the pilgrim path any who might become indifferent or loiter by the way. Here from the same armory we have two different weapons. They are the very same instruments which the fathers used and found sufficient. There have been no improvements along this line. They are not out of date and need not be dull nor rusty.
The Holy Spirit will keep them in perfect repair. These old-fashioned instruments have never been superseded with rifles or explosives. Faith alone is needed to make them as effective as dynamite. They will fire up, call down, put to flight, and kill all at the same moment. They are invincible when rightly handled. But it is not enough to admire the worthy. To be Ehud or Shamgar, we should grasp the same weapon and learn to use it effectively in disturbing the peace and putting every oppressor of God's people to flight, be they Moabite or Philistine. We have found a sword of one cubit in the words, "Jesus Christ is the Son of God," Acts 8:37. This is indeed a pointed call to press on and surely will prick and sting if we attempt to settle down in this scene. Let the hand of faith grasp this and we are armed at once with Shamgar's ox goad and all earth-dwelling Philistines must die. For if I have passed through the cold, dark waters of death with Christ and been raised up with him, then where he is in the light and glory of the heavenlies is my home. My name is Shamgar. I am a stranger here. He walks amidst a scene of danger with Satan near, but looking up he passes on. A stranger knows no fear. O love, O love that sought me when in sin, that went to Calvary, love to win, that fills and thrills and burns like fire, makes sense be dumb and flesh retire, and meets the depths of man's desire. O love constraining and constrained, this all-consuming, uncontained, which flows in billows deep and wide, true essence of the crucified, there is no other love beside. O love that none can comprehend, which even angels grasp transcend, the Christ alone this love possessed, its fullness he made manifest in bringing me profoundest rest. O love that would not let me go, that moved my will and brought me low, I find my happy home in thee, a captive bound yet ever free. I could not live apart from thee. O love that draws me to the sky, to reign in heaven with thee for aye. Thy bride I shall forever be, thy glory thou wilt share with me. All honor shall be given to thee. Judges 4 and 5, the third captivity. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles, Judges 4, 1 and 2. 80 quiet years of rest and peace have followed the double victory of Ehud and Shamgar. This is a double 40, the limit of the years of peace which followed the victory of Othniel, and confirms our interpretation that these two deliverances were closely connected. We are reminded again that we are studying a book which tells us of failure, not that we may do likewise, but that we may learn the secret of overcoming, for always side by side with the doing evil there is a judge raised up. We are introduced to the third captivity by the phrase, "the Lord sold them," as though he had lost all interest and ownership in them. He is not enriched thereby. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Psalm 44:12. The Spirit takes this manner of informing us that now they have another master. The Lord has given them up because they refused to heed or hear his counsel. They wanted to do as they pleased, according to their own depraved reasoning mind, so the Lord sells them. They become the slaves of reason, believing only what they can understand.
It is a principle with God that the reaping shall be as the sowing, just as truly as we begin to do as we think regarding divine things and not as God says, we will end by being led captive to the above-mentioned despot, Jabin. The Lord chastens his people in this manner. There is a marvelous significance in the fact that it is the third captivity, the number of resurrection, revival, and manifestation. The Lord rose on the third day. Accordingly, then, we are not surprised to find in this case a revival of some old enemies, foes which Israel had met years ago and utterly destroyed. They again make their appearance, lusty and energetic as in former days. Who would ever have expected to find that old city of Hazor rebuilt and dominant again after such recorded destruction? And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor, Joshua 11:1. He smote the king thereof and all its inhabitants. There were not any left, and he burnt Hazor with fire. We would surely infer that this was the end of Hazor, that never more would it rise from its ruins and confront Israel. But this is just what happened, and even the very same king, as far as his name goes, is reigning. It was Jabin, king of Hazor, who was the head of the confederacy of northern kings, whom Joshua defeated at the waters of Merom. So here is Jabin again, though of course another personage, and yet not another morally, because in what he figures, he is but a repetition of the first. This is surely in perfect harmony with what the number three expresses. Herein is a solemn yet gentle warning to us personally. The church as a whole, and individuals in particular, has been overtaken and led captive by a Jabin at one time or another. Jabin and Sisera. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose hosts was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Judges 4:1-3. Let us consider this long-lived fellow Jabin and his city of Hazor. He has a mighty captain, Sisera, who dwells in Harosheth of the Gentiles. All the above is wonderful when viewed under the microscopic lens of the Holy Spirit. It becomes full of divine illumination and tells us of the cause of much of present failure in the church. Jabin, reason, intelligence, wisdom, is not a bad name in itself. In fact, it sounds intellectual, aristocratic, and refined. But when opposed to God, it must necessarily have a very bad significance. Intelligence is good, but when an enemy of God, it is a foe that must be utterly routed or Israel will be captive. Jabin represents the fallen, corrupt reasoning faculties of man at enmity with God, and ever ready, whether in the past or present, to bring the Lord's people into bondage if they do not maintain their place as a new creation. There was a time when Jabin was slain. He was put to death with Christ on Calvary. And for the church, in those first early days of matchless victory when they stood as one man against all the power of the world, he was a conquered foe. For every high thought, Jabinite, which exalted itself against the knowledge of Christ, had to come down. But alas, the church, like her prototype, has forgotten what she received and heard, and high thoughts have dominated her for many years, as conditions evidence on every hand. Jabin is a crafty foe, and we are very susceptible to his power. Jabin's royal city is Hazor, which means an enclosure, a place surrounded by a wall. surely an appropriate dwelling for him. The fleshly understanding, narrow, bigoted, bounded on all sides, and of necessity bounded by its own limited capacity, admitting nothing that is beyond its power to reason out, necessarily gives out nothing but its own thoughts. Truly, Jabin has a suitable city for his dwelling place, but even then he is not content with a wall. He must have a captain of his host, Sisera, battle array. That is, he is offensive as well as defensive. In those early days, when he was defeated by Joshua, he was only defending his own portion, as it were. But now he is going further. He is attempting to take Israel's name as well as his portion. Sisera, judging by his name as well as his actions, is certainly a fighter. He especially represents the aggressive form of depraved human reason that is destructive to the liberty of faith. His dwelling place confirms the interpretation as well as adds to the harmony and instruction of the entire record. God is surely desirous that we understand the teaching contained in these apparently trivial items, such as the name of the city, when he has undertaken to inspire the historical writer who has given us these facts. He would have the man of God be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3:17. Alas, few are the men of God in this sense today. Harosheth, cutting or carving, is certainly a suitable place for the captain of Jabin's host. It is especially emphasized as a Gentile city and thus refers to the cutting work of those who know not God. The lack of knowledge of God is always said to characterize the Gentiles, even as the Gentiles which know not God, 1 Thessalonians 4:5. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. All these meanings are in perfect, if sorrowful, harmony. The whole series proclaims the fact that vain, depraved mental activity may again take the place of lowly subjection to God's word, the result of which is a constant aggressive carving of one another, a biting and devouring, which Paul admonishes, "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another," Galatians 5:15. They again walk as men, yea, as Gentiles who know not God, and this is clearly evidenced by the cutting work, the sectarian differences between the Lord's blood-bought flock. How sad is the condition manifest in this respect today. Remember, it is the Lord who sold his people to Jabin. They refuse to be subject to him, so God gives them another master, and they have to serve him. The contention goes on. The rasping and cutting continues. The different voices are raised, each contending for his own little doctrine upon which he has been grazing for years, and which affords no pasture for anyone else. Nothing juicy or refreshing, but they must talk, although they say nothing of any value to anyone. The Lord has sold his people. They are no longer of any use to him as testimonies of what his grace can make of them. No longer do men recognize them as disciples of our Lord by the evidence of fervent brotherly love. The Lord has sold them. They are, in this sense, no more his riches, Ephesians 1:18, by whom and through whom he is able to manifest himself. The cutting work goes bravely on, and by their works they are known. They proclaim by whom they are held in bondage. The Corinthians were captive to this enemy, as well as the Galatians, because the apostle wrote, "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" 1 Corinthians 3:3. Furthermore, we must admit to our shame that the shoe fits us all rather well today. Who are free? Let us see who are free from captivity to Jabin. He who has no circle of fellowship or church or denomination smaller than the All Saints whom the Father includes.
The one who has no Hazor, no enclosed city with its walls and fences of tests and conditions, product of our own reasoning mind and not of the word of God, for such shut out those whom we are bidden to receive. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Romans 15:7. Many of the Lord's people who once were free from sectarian domination are again coming into and dwelling in this old city of Hazor. They seem to like its world-revered walls and bulwarks. They like an enclosure to which they can point with pride and say, as others, I belong to such and such a church. A few short years ago, when the Spirit of God began to fall as on the day of Pentecost, it appeared like Hazor was certainly gone forever. But no, it is still in our midst, rebuilt it may be, but the same sectarian position and selfish, narrow principles are gradually becoming more manifest and are again dominating some of the Lord's free men. This Jabin is king of Canaan. Canaan, merchant or trafficker, is a word often found in the scripture and always in a bad sense. He is a merchant, a Canaanite. The balances of deceit are in his hand. Hosea 12:7. The Canaanite was a trader for self-aggrandizement. He sought his own, not another's wealth, his own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. This old Canaanite was alive in our apostles' day, and he is still very much in evidence today. Whenever there is any cutting work going on, whenever there is envy, strife, and division manifested among the saints, one may be sure the Canaanite is not far away. Diotrephes, of whom John warns, was a mighty Canaanite in his day, and his spirit still lives and loveth to have the preeminence. 3 John 9. So as to exalt self, he is the spirit that ever lords it over God's heritage, trafficking in the truth, making merchandise of the people. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. 2 Peter 2:3. He is the spirit that seeks to build up my church instead of the saints, desiring to make proselytes to my company, instead of adding to the whole church such as should be or were being saved. Acts 2:47. How is it with us? Are we captive to Jabin, king of Canaan? The deliverance. In these two worthy ones, Deborah and Barak, we have the God-appointed way of deliverance pointed out for us. May it cheer our hearts to trace the manner of Israel's victory and note that there is hope for us. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. The first thing needed is a cry. Alas, we are living in a day when there is little crying, little self-judgment, but rather a kind of despairing contentment with the miserable state of affairs, or else the much worse condition of boasting in ourselves, saying, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Revelation 3:17. But the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for the bondage was in the extreme. The oppressor had 900 chariots of iron. He was treating them rough, as is the expression used today in connection with the tank corps, a very aggressive form of military service. What are the chariots of iron in comparison with that strong right arm of the Almighty God, which is ever for his people when they cry unto him in their dire extremity? There must be the cry, the sense of need. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Judges 4:4-5. With ever increasing care, lest Israel vaunt themselves, a woman is now the judge. Not even a left-handed man would do in this case. but one more expressive of recognized weakness. Her name is exactly what we would expect to find in such a condition of affairs in which the Word of God has been superseded by the wisdom of the world. Deborah, a bee, or her speaking, who now judges Israel, teaches us that deliverance from Jabin comes by judging everything by the Word of God upon the subject. They must take its counsel and instruction and obey its voice before deliverance will be manifested. Furthermore, Deborah is married and she is never divorced from her husband. She must be in living connection with another to be effective. She is the wife of Lapidoth, whose name means lamp or firebrands. How perfectly this expresses the Spirit of God, the only true enlightener of our darkness. The Word, thus connected with the Spirit, truly becomes a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Psalm 119:105. In Deborah and Lapidoth, whom God hath joined together, we have the Word illuminated by the Spirit, which enlightens, purifies, consumes, and delivers. Observe her dwelling place, walk around it, and mark its verdancy and shade, its spreading branches affording shelter and refuge from the heat and the storm. No harrowsheth, no cutting or carving of God's true saints in the home of the Word joined to the Spirit. But you will find her under the palm tree of Deborah. The palm tree, according to scriptures, is the figure of prosperity. As it is written, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. Psalm 92:12. So here it expresses the blessed spiritual prosperity of those who are abiding by the Word of God, whose counsels are their standard of judgment. It is a happy place, a glad state, in which to live. Not our thought or reasoning, but the thus saith the Lord, the answer to all our questions. We then are truly prospering, blessed and happy, dwelling under the shadow of Deborah's palm tree, though to the world we may appear as poor, wretched, and friendless. The exact situation of this lovely tree is still further and very carefully described so that we may not be mistaken regarding Deborah's dwelling place. It lies between Ramah, the heights, and Bethel, the house of God. The names of these cities are significant. Ramah speaks of Christ exalted, the true standard of self-judgment, and our secure place in him as crowned with glory and honor. On the other hand, Bethel emphasizes the fact that communion is maintained by self-judgment. Here then we have the two sides of our Christian life, our standing and our state, each having its place, one on each side of Deborah's palm tree. From here, Ramah is well in view. One may see clearly the wonderful place of security and blessing in the Beloved, even as he. Then we turn and look in the other direction, finding that we are fully in the sight of the house of God. The one city is a call to the other. Deborah dwells between them both. The Word of God is the balance, giving to each its due weight. In this present scene, the exalted place to which we are called demands a house of praise, worship, and prayer. Thus, the divine significance of these series of names is very wonderful. The Word of God, Deborah, illuminated and set on fire by the Spirit, Lapidoth, energizes and maintains us in spiritual prosperity, the palm tree, by judging all that is contrary to God. Thus, there is a perfect agreement between our standing on high, Ramah, and our state here on earth, Bethel. All this must be practically learned before there can be deliverance from Jabin's captivity. It is only when the Lord's people have found the palm tree of Deborah that they are ready for the next step, the calling of Barak. Personally experienced, We have learned that all these deliverers are principles which must be in evidence in individuals before the enemy can be overcome. They all speak of the necessity of a true judgment of self, but this is especially manifested in the deliverance by Barak. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Judges 4:6-9. Barak, whose name means lightning, speaks very loudly of judgment, for lightning is not light in its gentle, beneficent action, but is tempest, wrath, and terror. The Lord spoke of his coming in judgment upon the whole earth to be as the lightning shining from one part of heaven even to the other, Luke 17:24. It will be the day of the exposure and the overthrow of error, because God, who is light, will be upon the scene. His full manifestation will result in the fullest judgment. Falsehood and hypocrisy will perish forever. Everything will be laid naked and bare in the light. Thus, the calling of Barak by Deborah teaches that a true estimate of the word of God calls for Christ to act in fullest harmony with the character of God. He is to act in us, to act for us, in conformity with the truth, to shine into our hearts as the lightning, so that the darkness and deceit will be truly manifested and judged in the light and forever put away. But Barak's father, Abinoam, whose name means the father of pleasantness, seems to deny this interpretation. How can such judgment be born of that which is pleasant, amiable, and good? Well, this is exactly the case. To the spiritual mind, it is easy to understand, for such are ever ready to justify the Father in all his dealings, be they unwelcomed or desired. The thought of judgment of what is evil, whether it is in him or others, is not necessarily unwelcome to such a one. Rather, the contrary. It is, in one view of it, pleasantness, for we are thus conformed to the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12:2, whose grace is thus revealed against him. We rejoice in the overthrow. In fact, when we get a glimpse of our standing in Christ, dwelling in communion with God under Deborah's palm tree, we call for Barak. We refuse to allow any high thought to lift up its head against God. We call for judgment upon it, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. This is Barak in action against these realities, of which Jabin and Sisera, his captain, were but the figures. Judgment on Israel's foes was really mercy toward Israel. These evil imaginations, these high things, and our enemies would defeat God's purposes for us, hindering us by holding our possessions. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, called Barak into action. Listen to his anthem of rejoicing at the result of Barak's coming. At midnight I will arise to give thanks to thee because of thy righteous judgments. Psalm 119:62. They are pleasant. Indeed, it is in this manner that the earth is to be purged from the evil and made new. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Isaiah 26:29. Love is not shocked, as some have falsely assumed, holding that judgment on evil is inconsistent with love. Nay, but the contrary is the case. Divine love necessitates judgment, because great fear comes on all his people, and believers are the more added to the Lord. Acts 5:14. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29, toward all that is contrary to his holiness. Deborah sends for Barak, and she knows exactly where he is to be found. He abides in Kadesh Naphtali, the sanctuary of the wrestler. We must certainly consider this dwelling place of Barak, because when we need him, we will still find him in this same holy place. By this we may always know the spirits who present themselves to us under this honored name of judgment according to God. For indeed, many false Baraks are abroad in the world today who are really little better than Sisera's, though covered with a thin veil of much apparent piety and fair speech. In his day, Diotrephes no doubt made himself out a Barak, but he was only a Sisera disguised. A true Barak begins in lowly self-judgment, first by casting out the beam from his own eye, Matthew 7:5, not by judging his own true brethren, separating from them, or casting them out. As shown by Kadesh, the sanctuary, being in Naphtali, the wrestler, an energy is manifested. It is holy, fiery zeal and energy which discerns the true foe to be resisted and routed. The divinely appointed instruments chosen for this deliverance are the two tribes of Zebulun, dwelling, and Naphtali, wrestler, names which are truly instructive and yet in a strange, paradoxical manner. They mean quiet rest on the one hand and associated with the closest conflict on the other. Peace and war seem not more opposed than Zebulun and Naphtali, yet they are here drafted for joint service in a common cause, to march side by side with one aim to one victory. Apparently, it would have been better to send Naphtali the wrestler first to do all the fighting and let Zebulun the dweller follow as a natural consequence. But no, incongruous as it may appear, they must go together, hand in hand, that we may learn some necessary lessons which will keep us properly balanced. We have much need of Naphtali, for we too wrestle, though not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, Ephesians 6:12. There is no form of conflict which puts such a strain upon every fiber and muscle of the body as wrestling. There is no rest for mind or body while the fight goes on. Where then, one may ask, is there place for Zebulun? Yet, paradoxical as it appears, Zebulun is equally of prominence with Naphtali, for while wrestling in this spiritual conflict, we may, in a sense, rest, because it is in this rest that we find the strength needed for the wrestling. We would have small hope of victory in the conflict in which we are engaged without Zebulun. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. The enfeebled condition of Zebulun, not dwelling in that which is his own portion, results in a self-seeking which this revival of the Canaanite indicates. Jabin could never have gotten a foothold if Zebulun were enjoying his land, although Hazor is in the land of Naphtali. This proves that if we do not wrestle against our true foe, Satan, we will eventually wrestle against our brother. We will strive with words to no profit and yet think we are doing God's service
because this is always the case when Jabin is reigning. Where he is dominant, Naphtali is prostrate. But Barak refuses to take the land without Deborah, for it is the word which brings the deliverance figured here. This is what is most certainly needed today, the word of God brought to the heart in old-time Pentecostal power. Not another wonderful experience to bring the saints into unity and love, but the truth set on fire by the Spirit of truth who has come to guide us into all truth. The saints have already been made one by the baptism in the one Spirit on the day of Pentecost. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We will enjoy the unity and demonstrate the love when we believe the facts which the Word of God emphatically declares. God's saints are running hither and thither, seeking experiences and excitement, losing their lives, frittering away God-given opportunities to redeem the time. They are making no use of the precious talent from the power from on high, Luke 24:49. The gift which has been entrusted them for service. Instead of waiting upon God for an understanding of his word, which he has magnified above his name, they are waiting for another shower or a nameless something. They will awaken to their sad condition when the first rank of overcomers is taken out and they are left in this scene when God's judgments are being poured out. Then they will turn to the word, for everything else will be failing. War, famine, pestilence, and death follow one another in rapid succession. No hope, because they would not heed the unfailing word of God which revealed these dire judgments and the way of escape. If we do not judge the old man in ourselves and allow God to put down every manifestation of his presence in us, we will no doubt be here to suffer when the world is judged. The fair evening. Oh, fair will it be in the evening when the sunset encircles the west and the clouds in their golden adorning slip quietly down to their rest, while we shall mount up in the gloaming to harbor on Jesus' strong breast. Oh, fair will it be in the evening when the day shall be over and done, and men from their work are returning, so glad for the setting of sun, while heroes of faith shall be shouting, upgoing last mile of the run. Oh, fair will it be in the evening, with glint of the red in the sky, when the Lord shall come forth in his beauty, and to his best loved ones shall cry, come hither, my love, to your mansion, rise up to your palace on high. Oh, fair will it be in the evening, and happy the glorified be, when Jesus and loved ones together will gather by the crystal sea and sing the glad song of redemption to the ages of eternity. Judges chapters 6 and 7, the fourth captivity. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Judges 6:1. Israel did evil again. Who would have thought of such a thing? We would have concluded and have been justified in our conclusions that never again could Israel forget the rock which bought them. Surely such a wonderful deliverance will introduce the millennium. Israel will walk with her divine deliverer with abiding joy and constant singing for 1,000 years. We would truly have inferred that Deborah's impassioned, fiery zeal and energy, her burning utterances and her song of celebration, had burned themselves into the hearts and lives of the people of Israel. But alas, no. Why? Because the true deliverer had not yet come out of Zion. Israel is still unregenerate, and 40 years are enough to make the victory merely a historical fact. In that brief time, the joy and gladness, the liberty consequent upon their deliverance, has ebbed away. They forgot the power and the sufficiency of their Savior, their God, and for the fourth time it is recorded that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is not simply a little moral lapse, a sidestep, as it were, from the path of rectitude. Oh no, this is much deeper. The external outward departure into sin is only the evidence of evil. It is not the evil itself. The sin was there before it was manifested. The Lord sees the inward condition, the coldness, the indifference toward himself and his concerns, and calls it evil, even though the outward condition may be most religious and correct. A stream of water may be filled with mud and filth and have every evidence of corruption, but it will not avail to make it better to pick out all that we can see. No, the trouble is deeper. We must get to the source of the corruption and remedy this. Only then will the water be pure. So here with Israel, the tide is going down. Divine influences have lost their attractive power. Earth's influences are swaying them now. They are going with the tide. Its downward tendencies are too strong for them. It requires too much dependence upon an invisible God to stand and withstand the current of popular opinion. The clubs of ridicule and mockery soon beat the weaklings back to drift with the tide. This is evil in the sight of the Lord. This departure was manifested early in the course of the church. Soon the Lord had to say to her, "Thou hast left thy love, thy primary love. I am not first with thee. Other loves, other interests, other props, other attractions have superseded me. You are concerned with service for man. You must get sinners saved. You love to work, but you have left your first purpose, your primary love. You have fallen from your place. Your primary love should be for me as that of a wife toward her husband, and this you are not giving me. I refuse a secondary place. I am jealous over you. If you do not give me this first place, this primary love, I will depart from you." But the church did not heed the voice of her beloved. He wanted to be first, but she was concerned with the world and its interests. Its needs were first with her. She did not take home to herself his sweet words. She left her first love. But now we believe that the Lord is talking to the individual. Some are waking up to the significance of his words. They are beginning to believe that he loves them as a bridegroom loves his bride, although this comes far short of it. And they are reciprocating this burning love that will not let them go. They are putting him first. He is more to them than anything, more than a great name, even a great religious name, more than power, more than fame, more than numbers. They love him. They are not ashamed to declare it. He is the attraction. He is the lodestar which guides them upward and onward. They are constrained by love, by privilege, not duty or law. He is all in all to them. Other loves, other people, even their nearest and dearest, take a secondary place. The number four, the symbol of weakness, the creature in contrast with the Creator, is most significant and suggests lessons connected with it. It speaks of testing on every side. There are four corners of the earth, and as we pass through from east to west, from north to south, we trace the trials of the wilderness. It is thus the number of the world, the wilderness number. Numbers, the fourth book in the Bible, is distinctly the book of the wilderness. Thus we may expect to find in this present captivity the result of the world's admittance into the first number, which allows division of the church of God. Midian, meaning strife, the enemy who now oppresses Israel, is closely related and often identified with Moab. Both stand for the world in its separation from God. Naturally, Amalek is not far from Midian, for the lust of the flesh,
1 John 2:16, is closely allied to the lust of the world, and both spring from contention and strife in the professing church. In James 4, we have a marvelous connection between Moab, Amalek, and Midian, that is, between world-loving lusts and strife. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings, Midian, among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members, Amalek? Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world, Moab, is enmity with God?" Therefore, Midian represents the principle of carnal strife to which God gives his people over because of their love of the world. Each fall results in more developed strife until here, in this captivity, Israel is viewed in awful bondage to this cruel oppressor, all due to the worldly principle which has held sway. "And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds." Judges chapter 6, verse 2. Israel is lower than ever now. Indeed, she is in an evil case. God is chastening his people so that even faith has to find refuge in dens and caves of the earth. However, it is ever followed with the tender, appreciative eyes of a loving father. Israel is ashamed and distressed. Her Gideons and even Davids may be in humiliation. Israel only sees nothing but weakness and defeat. But the divine verdict upon such is, "Of whom the world is not worthy," Hebrews 11:38. There is never keener appreciation and greater reward of faithfulness than in times of general indifference and coldness. Mark this fact, which is evidence as to the above statement. The people of today are on an even lower plane than those in the day of Barak. "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." Judges 6, verses 7 through 10. For the first time, Jehovah sends a prophet. The people are not even conscious of their awful condition. They need to be awakened to the truth that the trouble is with them. They cried unto the Lord in their distress, but they did not acknowledge their own sin. The prophet comes for this purpose. God's chastening hand is never upon us merely that it may be withdrawn when we cry to him. There is a greater object than this at which he aims. God would have the need of the chastening brought home to the conscience so that his people would not only get deliverance, but blessing. So, welcome the prophet that comes from the word of Jehovah, for the prophet must precede the judge. He tells them of God's wonderful grace, what he had done for them. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of the house of bondage. He delivered them from the power of the Egyptians. He delivered them from all their oppressors. He drove their enemies out from before them, and he gave them their land. God said unto them, I am Jehovah your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Judges 6:10. The prophet comes before the deliverer. We are not told this prophet's name. The Lord would have us occupied with the message, not the man. However, we are told to despise not prophesying, 1 Thessalonians 5:20. This does not necessarily consist in the foretelling of future events, but as here, in a word from the Lord directly to the conscience of the people, he aims to touch their heart.
His goodness to them was the cudgel he used. He clubbed them 7 times with his love. He brings this vast array of blessing and mercy to bear upon their conscience and awaken them to their condition and his attitude toward them. Not one word of law, only tender, pleading questions. Why have you requited me thus? Why not obey my voice of love to you? Did I not deserve obedience, I who had only done you good? The prophet's loving message was not in vain. It broke the hard heart. The stiff neck bowed and acknowledged the justice of Jehovah's chastening before deliverance came. Then the judge, Gideon, is called. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Judges 6:11. This angel of the Lord is none other than Jehovah himself in hidden character. He sits under the oak that is in Ophrah, which means dust. This is again the one essential truth of strength in weakness, so easily forgotten, yet ever insisted upon. The oak is always the symbol of strength, but the strength is prostrate in the dust. Furthermore, this place of dust belongs to Joash, the despairing one, the father of Gideon, cutter down. Despair of self gives birth to the principle of spirit that cuts down all that exalts self. The oak is in Ophrah, strength in weakness. All is harmonious and perfect. Gideon is busy, no idler is he, but it is a menial task which engages him. He is threshing out the wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Pregnant with deepest significance is both the action and the place. Although it apparently is a little thing, to get a little wheat threshed in a day of bondage and strife is a mighty achievement. The wheat is a figure of the Word of God, a necessity for the upbuilding of the new man. The only place that it can be threshed out when the Midianites and Amalekites are swarming the land is by the winepress. Where is this but in the sacred place of bruising, the cross of Christ? There is always wheat in the winepress. It is there we get the wine as well as the wheat. Both are the result of Calvary. This is the only place we are safe from Midian, that spirit of strife that ever robs the Lord's blood-bought flock of their food. Midian never finds the wheat that is threshed out at the cross. He never finds his way to the wine press. The principle of biting and devouring cannot exist by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the place where the Lord meets this mighty overcomer Gideon. Note the startling address with which Gideon is greeted. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Judges 6:12. Oh, how these words of encouragement must have amazed Gideon. How they would have cheered and gladdened his downcast heart and saddened spirit if he could have believed them. Appreciation, comfort, and blessing are contained in them. But they seem to be too good to be true. They manifest circumstances and conditions that too plainly evidence the opposite of this language. Gideon voices the discouragement of his heart. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Judges 6:13. Although the Lord's address was to him personally, the Lord is with thee, Gideon referenced the people of God as a whole, not just himself alone. Gideon had been concerned for the Lord's people. Because he identified himself with all his brethren, their condition was his condition. They were God's people, consequently they were his people.
He had been endeavoring to thresh out a little wheat for the sustenance of all that the famine consequent upon the enemy's invasion of Israel's land might be alleviated in some measure. Oh, yes, the Lord's people were dear to him. This is the reason the Lord now singles him out and chooses him as the deliverer. What an honor, a vessel unto honor, the link with the Lord, made meet for the Master's use. 2 Timothy 2:21. His question is the evidence that he had been much with God. He had meditated upon God's dealings with Israel in the past and had wept over the contrast to the present scene of bondage and woe. Though it be in tears, faith always turns to the mighty dealings of God in the past. It fills us with much more comfort and strength to remember the works of the Lord, thy wonders of old, Psalm 77:11, than even our own song in the night. There is very little comfort to remember our past feelings in a time of trial, famine, and affliction, but the memory of his gracious deliverances are bound to fill our heart with cheer. Gideon asks, why then is all this befallen us? Surely we too are justified in asking the same question, for today's condition of the Lord's people is not unlike what it then was in Israel. A little remnant, here and there an individual, is beating out a little food from the finest of the wheat, but in secret for fear of the spirit of strife that ever takes it away from the people. The principle which Gideon evidenced is still alive. We may say his spirit lives, and still, as then, we seek to feed and cherish the saints of God and deliver them from strife. This can only be accomplished as they feed upon the fine flour mentioned in Leviticus 2:1 and are strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. Because Christ is dwelling in the heart, rooting and grounding them in love and enabling them to comprehend with all saints the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Ephesians 3:16. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Judges 6:14. Literally, this means that the Lord turned his face upon Gideon. God let it shine with all its warmth of love and power down on him. What is this thy might? Ah, here is a valuable secret. Gideon's might, well, may we all covet this. It is more than all the influence, the fame, and the power of the world. Listen, it is the Lord looking upon him that is Gideon's might. But it is his confessed weakness that brings this glorious result. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word, Isaiah 66:2. His face is ever turned upon the weak and helpless that trust him. He still sends such to deliver and bless others. Gideon thought the Lord had forgotten to be gracious, that no more would he deliver them. Their case was hopeless until their own resources were all departed, until, like in Elijah's case, the brook had dried up, 2 Kings 17:7. Otherwise, he could not be their might. Thou shalt save Israel, he whispered to Gideon. He is overwhelmed. I save Israel? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Judges 6:15 through 16. Please fast forward to the end of this tape, and then begin the next tape. Than the least of all saints, Ephesians 3:8. However, the question is not about the weakness of I, but about the might